What happens is when you hear somebody's name, you immediately actually start to think something about that person. In fact, no matter how old you are today, maybe you could hear a name from your high school years, and if they were a good friend or something like that, you might immediately be filled with nostalgia or good memories or happiness. Maybe if it was somebody during your high school years that treated you poorly or didn't have the best reputation, when you hear their name, you immediately, your heart maybe gets kind of tight, maybe they wronged you in a certain way, or you think about how they were on a bad path, you're hoping they're doing okay. The point is, with all of us, with our names, there is some kind of a reputation tied to it. You hear somebody's name, if you know that person well, you immediately, subconsciously or not, think about something else associated with the character or the reputation of that person. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about the idea that a good name or a good reputation is better to have than gold as we continue on our Better Than Gold series. Now, the first topic we looked at was the Word of God. So if you could choose between having all the money in the world, if you could choose between having $1 million, $1 billion, whatever it may be, and the Word of God, the no-brainer choice would be God's Word. The last 2 weeks we talked about if you could choose between being filthy rich but having wisdom, the clear choice again would be wisdom, and closely related to that in a sense, having the Word of God and having wisdom will lead to the thing that the Scriptures tell us is better than riches once again. It was read to you already, but I'll read it one more time. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name or a good reputation is to be chosen. I love that word. You see, there's an invitation to all of us in life to choose things. Saying if you could choose being wealthy or you could choose having a good reputation, choose the reputation. It's to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Again, we assume Solomon wrote this passage. We assume Sololomon also wrote Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. That would have been along the idea of something precious, but many commentators believe this idea of ointment is kind of the aroma. If you can smell an ointment, it has an aroma with it, and the idea is that a person's name also carries with it an aroma. Kind of the thing that you sense when you hear their name. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. That might not strike you as obvious right now, but we'll explain that later as well. So our main point today is simply this. Having a good reputation is better than having great riches. And we'll look at this in three ways. So if you're a note taker, it's in your notes. You can write down. The first point is simply this, very straightforward, but extremely important. Your name matters. I'm not talking about what your mom or dad named you, but what's associated with your name. The adjectives associated with your name would matter as well. They tell a story. It's important what people think of you when they think of your name. First of all, a good name likely means that you have good character, and that's intrinsically valuable to yourself, that you would be a wise and loving person. Having strong character is, like I said, valuable in itself. So if you reflect on last week's message, if you would be characterized with having wisdom, that is good just because it helps you in life be a wise person. If you are characterized as being a person of peace or of always being full of joy or of being responsible or trustworthy or loving or generous, you kind of get the picture. If that's your reputation, unless you have everybody fooled, which we'll talk about, that most likely means flowing out of you is just goodness, and having goodness in your heart is by itself of value. You're not going to really meet somebody that's full of happiness and at peace and full of joy while at the same time having corrupt character. You know, that just doesn't work. That's what makes, you know, sin itself, walking in it, among other things, so devastating. Because sin is that thing that promises joy and happiness and peace. And yet when we give ourselves to it, it robs us of that. So if you know somebody who is living and walking in sin, you can actually quite well be sure that they do not have peace. They are not at joy, at least in the way that the Bible would define it. If you are honest and trustworthy, it is good in and of itself. And having good character and being poor is better than having corrupt character and being wealthy. That's exactly what Proverbs 28:6 says. Better is a poor man who walks in integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Now, I want you to think about that next time you play Monopoly. Because we all know why you're always the banker. You're not fooling anybody. And while you're sliding 500s out of the old deck and sitting on Boardwalk with your crookedness, it's not better than the person on Baltic that has their integrity. Now, I say that jokingly, but in a sense, there is a way in which that kind of stuff matters. That we want to be the kind of people that have integrity and good character in all walks of life, from board games to sports, all the way up to how we conduct ourselves at our jobs, how we are with our taxes. All of those kinds of things matters. An American statement is, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. And I can't think of a sillier statement, because to me, who likes to compete, if I did cheat, if I won, it doesn't matter because I didn't win fairly. So what's the point of that? It just drives me crazy. I'm like a soapbox on it. But in little places in our lives, medium, big places in our lives, every area of our lives, we ought to be those kinds of people who walk in integrity, who have character. If I play Monopoly with you and you're stealing money, I'm not going to trust you next time. But that's similar in life too. If you're the kind of person that doesn't have exhibited character, you will lose the favor or the trust from other people. And that's the second thing that a good name gives us. Second, a good name is associated with having favor. Favor is better than silver or gold. What is favor? How could we define that? Favor carries with it the idea of having your name revered or respected. And so therefore, people treat you differently, typically positively, for that reason. Let's let the Proverbs define the word by using the opposite of it. In Proverbs 3:34, the opposite of favor would be seen as scorn. So if we have an imaginary person right here, we'll say Tom. That's the first name that came into my mind. Tom is sitting right here. If we know that Tom is a trustworthy, godly person, you think about that person, immediately the general reception of our group would probably be a favorable one. Tom's a good guy. I like being around Tom. I can trust Tom. But if Tom has a reputation for being a little bit devious, for being a little deceitful, being a little this or that kind of corrupt character, then what might befall him is scorn. Oh, Tom, man, that guy's the worst. I can't believe he did that last week. Or, Tom, why would that guy do that? When is he going to kind of start to act honorably? That's how a community might see people, according to this proverb. Proverbs 12:2 puts the opposite of favor as condemnation. Proverbs 13:15 says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous brings ruin. The opposite of favor there is ruin. We could go on, but here's the summary. I know that you know this, but it's important to remember. Your reputation will influence how people treat you and how they think about you, right? You're taught this as kids. The boy who cried wolf. Familiar story. He cries, there's a wolf coming. The townspeople come to help him. He was lying. They don't come again. I'm sorry. They leave. Again, he cries, there's a wolf here. They come out. They try to help him. There's not a wolf. And they say, man, you got to stop lying like that. And then they leave. And then what happens, right? There actually is a wolf, and he cries out, and they say, I'm not going to help that guy. He's probably just joking again. What is that a reflection of? It's a reflection of the townspeople acting on behalf of the kind of character that the boy had demonstrated. I know this really well in my own life, just, you know, kind of put myself out there. And by the way, this week was a brutal week. I don't know why to write a sermon on character. Like, every day I did multiple things that I was like, I can't believe I'm writing a sermon on character right now. Like, it was just brutal. The Lord was convicting me. But before I was a believer, just to be really candid, I would lie about whatever. If it was going to get me out of trouble, not a problem. If I had a job, I didn't want to go to work that day because I want to go do something else, I'd call up the company and be like, hey, my car is broken. Sorry, that was a lie. Just wanted to go to the party or whatever. As a kid, if I thought my parents would get mad at me for not doing my homework or something, I would lie. You know, I did it, or I would lie. It was just like, the funny thing about it was I thought that lying would bring me freedom, because I thought it would allow me to do the things that I wanted to do. But at the same time, I was always covering my tracks, and I knew I wasn't a genuine person. It was really, really quite awful. It was slavery. And dishonesty and lying really is, probably more than anything else, the thing that can fracture a relationship and be hard to recover from. After I became a believer, and I'm not saying that I've been perfect in this the rest of my life, but that was one of the things that God just said, just stop with that. Just stop lying. Just be who you are and let the pieces fall where they may. And with God's help, I've been able since then to live just really, hopefully, was mostly an honest life. And it was the most joyful, freeing thing you could ever imagine. Just doing what you're supposed to try to do with God's help and not lying about it has been literally the most freeing thing that God has helped me with in many ways in my walk. And so I would encourage any of us here this morning that is maybe if you're honest, you'd be like, yeah, I really have no problem lying if it means I can get out of trouble or advance in my career or whatever it may be. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. There's freedom in honesty, and lying corrupts character. And people treat you differently based on whether they think that you might lie to them or not. And this is especially true for parents. I'm not quite there yet. My kids aren't quite old enough to know that they ought to lie or should try to lie. Every kid does that, not that they ever should. But I know there would come a day where my daughters most likely will lie to me, and I'll have such a hard time parenting them in grace moving forward, because how do I know from this point on you're telling me the truth? It fractures that so deeply. So it's so important that we be the kind of person that our reputation would be, they wouldn't lie to me, because that's just not who they are, that we'd be honest. Another example that's closely related would be just being reliable. So if you know somebody that typically keeps their word and goes to appointments and they're on time, that's going to be different than somebody who typically is late to stuff or is quick to flake out. I kid you not, I had an appointment Thursday morning and I just totally whiffed on it. Just my fault, missed it completely, terrible. 2 hours later, I'm writing, it's important to be reliable. And I'm like, what am I doing? This is crazy. The point of that is, though, really, if I miss that appointment, especially with that person again two or three times, guess what I'll build? A reputation, right? He's not really reliable. He doesn't make his appointments. He doesn't keep his word. Hopefully, we'd be the kind of people where that's the anomaly and not the regular, because we don't want to be the kind of person that it's like, hey, is so-and-so coming? Yeah, I don't know. They're the kind of person that says they're going to come, but they probably go to things they say they'll go to maybe half the time. That affects how people think about and how they treat you. We want to be the kind of people that if we say we're going to do something, we're actually going to do it. It could go on. Your character illustrates how people receive to you when you hear a bad report. So if I know Bob fairly well and I hear a bad story about Bob, if I think Bob's a good guy and I do, I'd be like, Bob wouldn't do that. Like, that doesn't strike me at all like Bob. But if I thought Bob was lousy and I heard a bad report, maybe I'd be like, oh, Bob, I knew that he had that in him. I'm sad that he did that. You see how this matters? It's so important what people think, really, in a sense, about our reputation. And as Christians, that's a whole other level, because as Christians in our world, we've got to be the kinds of people that strive to have good reputations, especially among unbelievers. I kid you not, I used to think the most number one-sided reason that people won't come to faith is because of the problem of evil in the world. And that might still be the number one reason. But you know what I've heard more often than anything else recently? Well, I grew up in a church, but I knew a Christian that. How often do we hear that? We hear it fairly regularly. And in one sense, that's not fair, because all of us sin, and we're not trying to say that we don't sin, and if we do sin, then therefore we're not being authentic Christians. But in another sense, that is fair, because if we don't want to be the kind of people that on Sunday morning cry out to the Lord and praise and sing Him and then turn out throughout the week, and you would never be able to peg us for a Christian throughout the rest of the week. That is not how we ought to live our lives, and the scriptures bear out in constant places that we ought to have a good reputation amongst unbelievers. So as we close point number one, let me just ask all of us this question. Is this something that you value or that you're mindful of? With God's help, do you strive to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that has integrity, honesty, character, proper dealings with other people? Do these types of attributes hopefully mark your life more than even striving after wealth or power or position? Or would you be willing, honestly, to cut corners if it meant getting ahead? So your name, your reputation matters as it pertains to the people around you, but let's take this a step higher and say, point number two, your eternal name matters more. And when I say eternal name, I mean your name as it is seen in the eyes of the angels. Really, in the eyes of God Himself, in light of eternity and not just this world. And I say that for at least three reasons. Number one, first, we actually don't really know what's in your heart or what you're like in private, but God does. So that means that I myself and all of us here, to some degree, could have everybody fooled in terms of our actual character. I remember I was counseling a student as a student pastor, and he was just really struggling. He was struggling with his parents. I remember saying, like, I knew his dad, and I was like, you know, it surprises me that you would say that, because I know your dad pretty well. And he said, yeah, I hate to say this, but my dad is nothing at home like he is at church. And I knew for a lot of students, the authenticity of the parents' faith was one of those things that would hurt their own faith journey. Now, that's not to say, and hear me very clearly, if you have a child that is not walking with the Lord, I am not saying that that is the parents' fault. Everybody is responsible to come to the Lord on their own by the grace that God gives them. But at the same time, certainly being the kind of parents who are the same at home as we are at church is going to be a valuable and helpful thing. Absolutely. God knows who we are, basically, at home. And so while many of us put up a good front, I mean, this is really honest, we put up a good front, you know, the old joke is we're screaming at our spouse and our kids in the car, like, come on, get to church, what's wrong with you, you're the worst, and you're like honking at people driving here, and you're yelling at your family, then you come in, you're like, hey, good morning, oh, God bless you, how are you, isn't the Lord good, you know, drive away in the car, I told you we gotta be on time, you know, it's just like, we can fool one another. And that happens to all of us, but at the same time, the point of this is that God knows our real character. God knows our real name, and what God thinks of us is far more important than what our peers think of us. Not only that, if you think about Ecclesiastes 10:1, this has always been an interesting proverb to me, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What that is saying is a person, and this should be really sobering for all of us, a person can be really honorable, really godly in a sense, in the vast majority of their lives, and because of that, build for themselves a great reputation, but it takes just one thing and it all crumbles. Think about a pastor, think about a celebrity, anybody that you might come to mind in even culture or in the news, that before this kind of came out, as it were, they had a really strong reputation. And then it came out, and this negative thing is the only thing tied with their name. I remember 2014 was a bad, bad year for the Christian culture in South Florida. We had two extremely well-known pastors down there both fall to adultery within like 3 months of each other. It was just devastating. And there was a number of things that was devastating about that, but one of which, as it pertains to this text, is that one of these guys especially had been in ministry for like 25 years, and God had used him mightily. He was an amazing preacher, just seemingly a godly man, and just did so much for the kingdom of God. And yet, because he had been hiding his struggles, really in that case with pornography and what ultimately led to affairs, when that all came out, I mean, it was like he fell 1,000 miles to earth. And now, unfortunately, for that person, when you think about his name, well, the majority of people, the first thing they think of is the affairs. It's unfortunate, but that's what the text is saying here. So what I think we take with this as Christians is say that we cannot ever say to ourselves in our hearts, I'm doing a lot over here, so I don't have to worry about this little one thing over here. You understand? We can't be like, God, I try to do a lot. I know I don't do this well. And then you start to kind of give over to it and say, nobody will ever find out. Or it's just whatever. This is just my struggle. Everybody has their struggles. So you just kind of feed this. It may be true. 90% of your life, you're doing okay with God's help. This one area, you think nobody will find out about it. And yet there's a sense in which God will not be mocked. And trust me, this is sobering as I speak it. But we cannot be the kind of people that are wise in a number of areas and foolish and give ourselves over to a sin in one other area because it unwinds all the rest. That's what this is saying here. The same way dead flies, which would be very small, and an entire vat of ointment ruins the entire thing and makes what first smelled beautiful into something that smells quite the opposite. I would say that if that's you, if I'm saying these words and in your mind something immediately comes to your heart, if you're like, wow, for me, this would be that. Then here's what the scriptures teach as well. It's honorable when we bring out our own sin and confess it that we might find help and healing. It is dishonorable, in a sense, when we're caught, and therefore it comes out that way. So if that's you, do the honorable thing and just confess it to somebody and say, hey, this is the one thing in my life that would make everything else tainted, and I need help with that. And you can confess it to me or somebody else at the end of the service, or somebody that you're close to, but don't let that one thing just keep growing in your heart and ruining everything else that's going on in your heart, in your life. So there's ways in which that the world can think that we're doing really well, but God will know the truth, but the opposite's also true as well. What I mean by that is the world around us can actually mock us or be really mean to us, and yet God knows that we're doing well in certain areas. I was talking to somebody this week that in high school, it was well known that she was waiting, again, in kind of the realm of sexual purity, she was waiting for marriage before she was going to be intimate with her husband or with a man. And she was saying that all of her classmates just railed her for that. Like, oh man, like, yo, they had a nickname for her, just gave her a hard time. She would walk down the hall and somebody would give her a hard time because it was well known that she was trying to honor God in this area of her life. And God's word tells us that this will happen. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a sense in which the world around you, if you are a Christian, will persecute you. And not in the way that we might see in other countries. I don't want to compare this persecution to that. But if you are living a godly life, undoubtedly people will question you, maybe even mock you, give you a hard time about that. This is especially true, by the way, especially true, I think, for the lives of our church members who are in middle school, high school, and a little bit of college. But I think it's better in college. I think it's worse in middle school and high school, because if you really try to live a godly life in middle school and high school, you will get made fun of. Like, there's not going to be any middle ground on that. And so you have to make that decision. Are you going to try to impress and get the name of your peers who don't love God to affirm you, or is your heart's desire going to be, I don't care if they make fun of me, I want to honor God. I want my name in that sense to be righteous in a sense before God. We know that our names are righteous before God because of Christ, but in how we walk. Remembering that we will get made fun of. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5 says this, the time has passed, speaking to Christians, it suffices for doing what the Gentiles, that'd be another word for non-believers, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these types of things, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. So this is how the world works. World comes, hey, bud, and this could be true if you're a traveling businessman. I mean, all these things. How often does it come up? Hey, we're going to go do such and such a thing, such and such a place. Would you like to come? As a Christian, you say, no, I don't want to do that. And if you're bold, you'll say, and here's why. And the response of the non-believing world will always be one of surprise. Like, what? Why would you not want to, whatever it might be, why wouldn't you vape? You know, why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you watch that music or listen to the, whatever it might be, watch that movie? The world will always be surprised, and then they will malign you, speak ill of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That means that there is an authority, God himself, who is far more important what God thinks about you and thinks about me than what our peers do. And that's always helpful to remember. So your name will be dragged through the mud for trying to live holy. That will happen. It just will. It's not a matter of, I hope I don't get made fun of if I try to live holy. It just will. That's clear. The Bible shows that clearly throughout. But it's so much more worth it for us to live a life that is pleasing to God than to live a life that's trying to win the approval of mankind. This is, by the way, up to about 100 notches when you live in the kind of culture where if you believe in Jesus, your name doesn't just get smeared, but you're kicked out of the community. Right? You're kicked out of the family. The family says, if you believe in Jesus and renounce our religion, you're dead to me. And we have brothers and sisters all around the world who are making that decision, saying, it's going to cost me everything. My name will be totally slandered in this society, and I don't even know how I'll be able to generate money because people won't let me work if I leave the religion I was raised in, but I believe the gospel, and they still make that decision. That is hard persecution. That is a difficult thing, and yet our brothers and sisters are facing it all around the world. So let's pray, not only first for our own young people here in our country, and for ourselves, but also for people all around the world who are being mocked because they believe in the name Jesus Christ. So our reputations matter in our society. They matter more in light of God's eyes. And the last way our eternal name matters is in this fact, and pay close attention to this. Our name is the most fundamental thing we leave behind when we die. Your name is the main thing you leave behind when you die. That's why I think Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 2. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, he's not talking about his own life and death here. He's not talking about it's better for you to die than to be born. What he's saying is it's better for a person to go to a funeral than to go to visit a newborn. Why? Well, certainly not more fun, certainly not more pleasant. None of us really want to attend a funeral. Nobody really goes there for great enjoyment. So he's not saying it's more fun to go see something on the day of death, but he is saying it is better because the living will lay to heart that this is the end of all mankind. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago as it pertains to wisdom, so I won't go deep into it, but I'll just say this. It's at a funeral that we're reminded that hearses do not have U-hauls attached to them when they're going. And all the stuff and the toys and the games and the things that we're working so hard to acquire and accumulate in this world, when our time comes, it doesn't mean anything. Because it doesn't go with you when you die. It's there at a funeral that we reflect and are reminded that we all have limited time with people that we love. It's there that we are reminded that our opportunity to do kingdom work in this world has an expiration date on it. It is there that, as we hear stories about the deceased from their loved ones, we ask ourselves, when it's my time, what will people say about me? I'm sure we've all had that daydream at some point in our lives, right? You picture yourself at your own funeral, and you picture what people might say when they kind of give up and give the various eulogies. And you don't really ever know, but I think it's good and sobering, and this is what Solomon is saying. When it's your time and people reflect on your name, what will be the adjectives, what will be the legacy that you leave behind? Because yes, you might leave some money to your kids or maybe into their kids and whatever you acquire, but the main thing you're going to leave behind is your legacy. The main thing you leave behind is your name. This picture right here, I think, illustrates this extremely well. I don't know if anybody could figure out who this was. He's a relatively well-known person in Christianity, but not super well-known. His name is Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Hirani tribe in Ecuador, him and a few other missionaries, and this tribe was well known for being very hostile, very private. You just didn't want to go near them. They were violent, but he and his comrades just had a real heart for the gospel going to this particular village. So they thought they made some progress, and he and five other missionaries went in, but it turned south, and on January 8th, 1956, Jim died at the age of 28. He was one of, like I said, five missionaries killed. And if you want to watch an inspiring movie, they made a movie about his life called End of the Spear, which I would highly recommend. He left behind a young wife and a young daughter. Now you think about that, you think about this. In the world's eyes, that would be just the most foolish thing you could do, right? Like, why would you risk it, man? You got a wife and a kid, you're so young. Why in the world would you purposely seek out hostile, violent people and put your life on the line? And then you see the outcome in a sense is he died. The world would say, why would you do that? But Jim would say, what else would be the right thing to do? These people need the gospel. I know where I'm going when I die, and unless they turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I know where they're not going when they die, and therefore I have what I feel is an obligation to tell them. In fact, his most famous quote is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You find that in one of his diaries. Jim didn't know he was going to be martyred, but he had a good perspective on this. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, namely his life. He's going to lose it eventually. To gain what he cannot lose, namely eternal life and kingdom impact. And now, 60 plus years later, he's still remembered in Christianity as kind of the exemplary missionary that was willing to give it all for those who hadn't heard the gospel. If you're familiar with how the story ends, in another act of grace, his wife continued witnessing to the village and the people that killed her husband, which to me takes just an amazing amount of grace to do. And yet through her witness, many people in this tribe did come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Jim gave up was not in vain. But Jim is the exception in that the majority of people that are living godly lives do not become famous like Jim Elliot did. I would argue there's millions of people, maybe even all around us, who are living extremely godly lives that nobody knows about it. But the angels know. And that's important. So let me illustrate it this way. I feel bad because the other two elders here have like the two common names for like when you want to use stories. So we have John Doe and Joe Schmo, and our other elders' names are John and Joe. So, but they're in the story, and John Doe is the bad guy. Sorry, John. And imagine John Doe. John Doe is a CEO. I'm Dr. Seuss. And he runs a company in town, and he's extremely well known. He's gregarious. People know he's a big giver. He has a lot of influence, and so people love him. And he's a member of a local church, but you know he's actually very busy. And he really only makes it to church probably once every 2 or 3 months because he's a CEO. He's got a lot going on. But people love to express, oh, did you know John Doe? Yeah, he owns that big company. He's a Christian. They love to tell other people. And And the reality is, really, in John's life, he's kind of what you would call a cultural Christian. He's nominally a Christian. In fact, where he works, he's a Christian primarily because it helps boost his name. So John comes to church that day, and he drives in his Maserati, and everybody's excited, and truthfully, the pastor's excited too, because he kind of likes to rub shoulders with the well-known people, and he knows the tithe will probably be up that week when John Doe comes. Everybody's excited that John Doe is coming in, and he kind of walks in, and he's greeting hands, and he's just a big deal. Imagine, though, in the parking lot, and they could be in the sanctuary too, but for the sake of the illustration, they're in the parking lot. There's some angels and there's some demons. And while John Doe drives in his Maserati with flash, and everybody's saying, "Oh, that's awesome, he's coming in today," the angels kind of just shrug. Yeah, not a big deal. And the demons also shrug. Not a big deal. It's true, he actually gives a lot of money, which is good, but it's probably out of the excess of what he has, not that much. And if you got to know him really well, you would find he doesn't really have a heart for God, doesn't want to read the word or pray. It's just convenient for him culturally to be a Christian, so he goes that way. But again, while people are esteeming him, the spiritual world around us, which is very real and exists, knows the difference. Joe Schmo, he knows John Doe as well, because Joe is the custodian. He works the night shift at the company that John is the CEO of. Nobody knows Joe Schmo. He works throughout the evening, and he actually cleans up all the different things, and you know, of course, the trash. But what he does is, as he goes through each cubicle and each office, he prays diligently for the people that work there, that they might come to know Christ. Joe Schmo doesn't have a lot, but he loves the Lord. He's a good, honest man. He loves his family. He prays, he commits, he serves, and he is always wanting to see the gospel advanced. Joe Schmo drives into the parking lot in his 1994 Taurus. No disrespect if you have a 94 Taurus, just what came to my mind. And the people kind of, not a big deal. The people shrug, because they don't really know anything about him. But when he drove in, the angels stood up right away. "Is that Joe Schmo? Oh, that guy, he is such a force. Man, he is doing so well. God is using him so mightily." And the demons also, who shrugged at John Doe coming in, they start to grumble, "Oh, Joe Schmo is the worst. God is using his prayers to start a mini revival at that company. He is such a threat to us. Oh, I really hope something bad happens to Joe Schmo, because he is, unbeknownst to everybody, advancing the kingdom of God in a powerful, powerful way." Do you see kind of the difference there? That in the eyes of eternity, in the eyes of God, and this is what I love about the kingdom of God, what really matters is what we're doing for the kingdom. How we're loving God and loving others. And no matter how much money we have or platform we have or success we have, in that sense, we're all on an equal playing field, because all of us are in a position to glorify God and advance his kingdom each and every day. It's beautiful. So with that said, I would love that all of us could be as rich and as wealthy as Joe Schmo in his 1990 Taurus. Amen? That would be the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord, having that eternal perspective. And finally, our third point this morning as we close is this: Christ's name matters most. Christ's name matters most. Now, if you've ever watched a movie and you're about two-thirds of the way in, and then like the plot suddenly switches, you're like, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." Well, this is the point in the sermon that that's going to happen. Here's why. Your name actually doesn't matter at all as it relates to Christ's name. Because the key to having a good name in this world and in the next world is forgetting about your own name and focusing on the name of Jesus. In fact, an unhealthy focus on your own name can lead to an idol of reputation. It can lead to fear of man. It's the very thing that's having the high schooler compromise their faith to please their peers. It can lead to a bevy of sins as we try hard to make people think a certain thing about us, or to impress others, or to wrongly try to guard in a very selfish way our reputation. Humans have pierced themselves with many pains trying to please people and trying to impress them. So the last thing I want you to do is walk away from this message thinking that I need to protect my name and have an unhealthy obsession with your name. The best thing you can do for your name, biblically speaking, is to forget all about it and to love and to focus on Jesus Christ. Going after Christ's name is the thing that benefits our name. That is the thing that gave Jim Elliot a great name. That's the thing that gives Joe Schmo, the fictitious custodian, a good name. That's the understanding that John the Baptist had when he said, I must decrease that he may increase. And he's really talking about, let my name get small, that Christ's name can get big, because at the end of the day, it is not our name we're trying to promote. It's Jesus's. Is what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is one of those beautiful ironies, and there are plenty as it compares the world's economy to God's economy. Because the world says, and you'll hear this in all that you read and watch, promote your name, advertise your name, build your brand, focus on yourself, get people to respect you, get what you deserve. The world would have us be the most self-centered, narcissistic people we could possibly be. The world's strategy of gaining reputation is to be focused on self. But people who have a deep obsession with glorifying the name of Christ and hardly think about themselves because they are so secure in the gospel, these are the exact kinds of people who will end up with a strong reputation in the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful irony, and it is a freeing reality, because if we get over ourselves and over our names and obsession with what people think about us and just live for Christ, that right there is true freedom. That right there is a life worth living, because we don't have to fight for our reputation. Christ will guard it. And it's one of the things he promises in Matthew 6:33 when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. And so I pray we would rejoice, and we sing about this morning as we think about texts like Philippians 2:9-11, just bestowing all the glory on Jesus Christ when we read, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I pray that us here as members of College Park Church Greenwood would be the kind of people with that mindset, that our greatest heart's desire would not be what the people in the city think about us, but would think about Jesus. And that we would be prayerful and evangelical to the way that all the people in Greenwood and in Indianapolis and around the world might also bow their name to the glory of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified there. And I pray that we would be obsessed with that endeavor, not our name, but Christ's. And so as we close, there are really two ways to apply these truths to us this morning. They'll both be done in the form of questions. And the first one is simply this: are you living for his name or for your own? What is it that fills our minds throughout the week? Is it Christ's name or is it our own? Now, if I answer this question honestly, hopefully it's a little bit of both. I say hopefully in that I hope that I'm living to glorify Christ with my life. And I'm not talking about preaching. I'm talking about Monday through Saturday as well. And none of us could really fully say everything I do is to the glory of God, but sanctification is a process where more and more and more and more of our thoughts and our affections and our acts and our words and our beliefs are to glorify Christ, and less is focused on us. That is the pattern of growing in the Lord. So really, this is one of those gut check, heart check times where we say, whose name are you really living for in your life? Whose name is it that you are striving to promote? And may we ask God to help us abandon the need to be esteemed by others, that we might be as pleasing and esteeming to him as we possibly can. And finally, is your name on the right list? You know, we grow up, we kind of want our names on lots of lists. You try out for a play or a musical or a sports team, and they do the cut list, and you want to make sure your name is there. Maybe you like the fact that your name is maybe on a local country club, or that your name made it into the paper, that we all want to have our name on maybe the dean's list or whatever it might be. But there is a list, as it were, that God has in heaven of his children. I love Luke 10:17-20. It won't be on the screen, just listen. Jesus sends out 72 disciples, and they return in joy. They say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So he's saying, I have given you great authority and power to advance the kingdom. And then he says, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, even that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Christ says the underlying source of all of our joy is simply this, that if you come to Jesus Christ by faith, that means that your name is written in heaven, that you are on that list of people that are with Christ. And when we go to the great feast, the great wedding banquet with the Lamb, there is, as it were, a guest list. And only people who have truly repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ have their names on that list. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're like, man, my reputation isn't that strong, or maybe I've just done so many bad things, or maybe, you know, in my heart I recognize that I've been running from God. God can never forgive me. God can never want me. That is not a biblical concept at all. Through the gospel of Christ, salvation is made available to everybody. In fact, Acts 2:21 says, it shall come to pass that everyone, no modifiers, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're here this morning and you've never cried out in true, genuine repentance and faith for the salvation of your soul, I would pray that nobody would leave church this morning without knowing for sure that they have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they can have salvation. Because, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, including your own, under heaven by which we can be saved. We can only find salvation through our relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that we would all have that. So if you've never come to know Christ by faith, may today be the day that you cry out to him by name and say, Jesus, save me. I want to know you for all eternity. And if you have come to him by faith, then here's the beautiful news. No matter all your wins and losses this week, maybe all the bad things you did this week, or maybe all the great things you did, maybe you could pat yourself on the back and rejoice in some good things, but Christ says to all of us, no matter what, rejoice in this, that you are my child. And that is the underlying joy that we will always have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.